Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're recognizing Reformation Sunday, and this year I'll be preaching from Romans 9, 10 to 24 on the doctrine of unconditional election. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. This is on page 1202, beginning at verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the way that you cause us to look up on high at the great truths of your own sovereign counsel. Bless now the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to respond with joy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we're celebrating Reformation Sunday, it's typical for us to recount the story of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg chapel door. We'll often preach on justification through faith alone, remembering the date, almost 500 years ago last year, 1517, when Luther made that protest. And yet the Protestant Reformation did not end then. It actually went on throughout the 1500s into the 1600s. And we actually come this year to the 400th anniversary of a very landmark event in the Reformation, a little over 100 years after Martin Luther, known as the Synod of Dort. Now, this was an assembly of theologians in Holland that met for 2 years and affirmed the teaching of John Calvin. Now, Reformed teaching came to the Netherlands from preachers who'd been trained in Calvin's Geneva. And as that gospel began to spread, it was persecuted. The ruler was the Spanish king, Philip II. He was an ardent Roman Catholic. And his persecution of the Reformed churches and also excessive taxation, other forms of tyranny, caused a general revolt in the Low Countries. And there was for a number of years a war of insurrection between the people of the Netherlands, the Low Countries, and Spain. They actually prevailed and they won their independence. Those wars gave us our modern countries, Belgium, which was the Roman Catholic portion, and also Holland, which was officially Reformed. Now, soon, however, the teaching of God's sovereignty came under attack in Holland, and the leader of this was a man named Jacobus Arminius. Jacobus Arminius, he had been trained under Calvin's successors in Geneva. And he went and taught theology in the Netherlands from 1588 to 1609. Now, Arminius never published because he knew he'd get in trouble if he did. But as soon as he died, his followers, they published his views in a document known as the Arminian Remonstrance. Remonstrance was a protest. It was a plea. Actually, they were pleading to the government to grant them liberty to teach contrary to the Reformed churches of Holland. And the result of that remonstrance was a reply from the Reformed churches. They actually summoned an international synod to evaluate these claims and to rule upon it. They wanted it to be the whole Reformed church, and they wanted the false teachers to feel like they got a fair healing. It was a very important event. It was really the first of the great international synods. The previous ones had not been international in that way. Well, I think it's worth remembering the Synod of Dort on its 400th anniversary of its beginning this year, along with the canons of Dort that it produced for two main reasons. The first is that the arguments made by Arminius and the Arminians are the perennial arguments that are made against the teaching of God's sovereignty in our salvation. Arminius emphasized humanistic free will. He wanted to emphasize man's ability. Even after the fall, he says, we still can choose God. We have the ability, apart from God's grace, or God assisting us with his grace, but we are able to believe, and therefore we must, of our own free will, believe. And he further challenged the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. He denied that salvation relies on God's sovereign choice. He taught, you'll often hear today, that God looked through the corridors of history and he foresaw who was going to believe, and that's why he chose them. He can't deny that the Bible says that God chose people in eternity past, so they're going to interpret to say, well, he saw that they were going to believe, and on that condition he chose them. That was the challenge to the Reformed teaching. And now the Synod of Dort answers those objections in its five canons and also positively sets forth a defense of the Reformed faith in what I like to call the doctrines of grace, but are perhaps more commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The Arminian Remonstrance had 5 points. It was an item-by-item refutation and defense in the canons of Dort. And so against the Arminian insistence on human free will, the Synod of Dort defended the Bible's teaching of total depravity, pointing out, for instance, Ephesians 2:1, where Paul says, how are we going to understand man after the fall? What's his spiritual ability? Paul says, we are dead in transgressions and sins. And the doctrine of total depravity says a dead person, that's not a description of ability and of the free will. And therefore, we must therefore be regenerated first before we are able to believe. And against the Arminian doctrine of conditional election, they believed in election so long as we understood that God chose us because we first chose him. And so God chose those who chose him. It's a conditional election. The Synod of Dort came back with unconditional election. It is God's sovereign choice alone. Now, the other 3 points involved such topics as a universal atonement from the Arminians, countered by limited atonement. They taught a resistible grace. The Calvinists came back and said, at the point of salvation, when you're converted, that's an irresistible grace. They taught you can lose your salvation, you can fall from grace having been saved. The Synod of Dort said, no, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, there's 5 of these points, but at the heart of them is this doctrine of predestination, that God predestines certain persons known as the elect to salvation. And if you say, now, where does the Bible teach that? Well, one of the many places is the passage I have read, Romans chapter 9. I'm beginning at verse 10. And back in chapter 8, Paul had been speaking of the glorious assurance we have because of God's grace. He concludes by saying, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39, we've got a calligraphy version of that in our house, one of my favorite ones. But see, Paul says that raises a question. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What happened to the Jews? How did they get separated from the love of God? Weren't they the elect people of God? And how did they reject Jesus? Now, that question provides the context for Paul's teaching of predestination in Romans 9. Now, first in verses 1 to 3, he affirms his love for the Jews. He was Jewish. His grief over their unbelief. And yet he points out that if someone's going to complain and say, well, God failed them, He says, no, that's not true, because God never promised that each and every one would be saved. It was not that each, every Israelite, everyone born into an Israelite family would automatically be saved. The Bible never promised that. He says, let's take the example of Abraham. He had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and one of them was saved, the other was not. One received the covenant blessing, one was cast out. That's verses 6 to 9. And then he goes to show how this is explicitly stated in the case of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. We've studied them in the book of Genesis. And he says, not only did God choose one of them and not the other, but he actually revealed that choice while they were still in the womb. They hadn't even yet been born when God revealed that to Rebekah. And here's what Paul says, verses 10 to 13. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verses 10 and 13. Now, with that citation, Paul is defending the doctrine of election. He shows that Isaac was predestined to inherit the covenant blessings, while Esau was predestined not to. And so predestination teaches that God sovereignly ordains in advance that certain persons will be saved. Not just that there will be people in general, not a certain kind of person, the actual persons who are going to be saved. Now, this expression, unconditional election, highlights that this is not because of anything commendable in themselves. It's a people whom God has chosen by his grace through his son Jesus to be saved long before we were born, had done anything good or bad in the language of verse 11. The elect were known to God, were chosen by his free and sovereign grace. As Paul put it in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ. Notice that it's us. Believers were chosen. We personally were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundations of the world. Now, it occurs to me that you may be hearing this doctrine for the first time, and at this point you think that I have gone off my rails. And in fact, I can guarantee you that already an objection has formed in your mind, and I'll even tell you what the objection is. You are thinking, that's not fair. That is not fair. It's not fair for God arbitrarily to choose some people while other people are not, apart from any consideration or deserving. And this is exactly the Arminian complaint. Let me quote a contemporary Arminian scholar who I think he says it very helpfully. He writes, Arminians hold that since the very nature of God is holy love, God unconditionally loves all of his creatures and sincerely acts to promote their true flourishing and well-being. This is why Arminians reject the Reformed doctrine of election as unthinkable. For the doctrine holds that God unconditionally chooses to save some while passing over the rest. That's actually right. I appreciate it when they get us right. Thereby consigning them to eternal misery. A God of unconditional love would never do that. He would never pass over any of his lost creatures in that fashion. Now, that's a very helpful quotation. It articulates the Arminian objection, but it also shows us the way they're thinking. Method matters in our reasoning. And what we see here is that their denial of election is based not on what the Bible teaches, but on a presupposition, a presumption of what it is allowed to teach, of what is and what is not appropriate to God. The first question we need to ask then is, are Christians to believe what seems right about God according to our wisdom, or are we humbly to bow to the teaching of God's word? Someone says to me, what does it mean to be Reformed? It means that you believe predestination. I go, well, you're going to end up believing predestination. It's called Reformed according to the word of God. It means we believe not what we wish was true, not what we think should be true, but what the word of God, the Bible, declares to be true. So that's the question. And it turns out to be the case that the very things that the Arminians tell us is unthinkable about God is the thing that the Bible says is true about God. What they say God would never do and never could do, Bible writers like Isaiah and Paul and Peter and John and Jesus, speaking in those Bible books, say that is exactly what God does. What he would never do, could never do, the Bible says, oh, yes, he does. Now, what's interesting is that we have this idea that this is not fair, and Paul immediately goes to address that very question. Let me just say right now, and I'm sympathetic. I've been there. I read Bible verses, and I have objections that come to mind. And when the Bible itself then answers the very objection that's on our mind, we should pay attention to the answer it gives. Because Paul goes right to this question of fairness. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And then he answers, by no means. It's a famous Paul exclamation where he's mortified by it. Me genoito, may it not be so. May it not be said. Now, Paul's answer then to the question of fairness in unconditional election is important. And here's basically his answer. You say, well, it's not fair, it's not just. And he goes, did you say justice? Did you say fairness is what you want? Oh, I thought we were talking about salvation. Because if what you want is justice, well, that's hell. That's condemnation for everybody. If you want God to, you know, to just justly do it and to give you what you deserve, we've left the realm of salvation. Because when we turn to salvation, that's the logic of condemnation. But when it comes to salvation, my friends, it is not justice you want. It is mercy. It is mercy for which we plead. And that is where he turns. And he points out that by its very nature, mercy is sovereignly given. Mercy is not earned. It is not demanded. It is freely granted. Look at verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on free will, on human will or exertion. You wonder if Arminius ever read this verse. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, this makes the essential point that when the Bible speaks of God's predestination, it is always joined to his mercy. And Paul is drawing, when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he's drawing from an episode in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32. And if you know what's going on there, Moses had gone atop Mount Zion to receive the Ten Commandments. And what was Israel doing while he was gone? It was that whole golden calf incident. Oh, that. They were worshiping the Lord in a pagan way, and they were dancing around in a lascivious manner. And see, what Paul's saying is, in the same way that Moses looked down from Mount Zion and saw the entirety of the nation of Israel engage in rebellion and idolatry and transgression, so it is that God looks on the entire human race, and that is what he sees. God is not looking down on a neutral mass of humanity. You know, the Arminians would say that our flower is not the tulip. You know, a good Calvinist, we grow tulips in our yard. We always plant those bulbs. They think we should grow daisies. God sits in heaven going, I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. This kind of arbitrary capriciousness, that's not what the Bible teaches. God is looking down on a humanity that is all bent for hell by their own desire and will in utter rebellion against him. And then he sovereignly reaches down and he has mercy on those he has chosen for mercy. John Wesley preached a famous sermon called Against Predestination. And part of the rhetoric of that argument, you'll still hear today, he says, you know, according to these Calvinists, there you are. And you're trying to climb up to heaven, and you're using all your efforts, doing everything you're supposed to do. But when you get to the top, if you're not elect, God's going to stamp on your fingers and send you to hell because you're not predestined. Now, here's the question. What's the problem with that illustration? There are no such persons. That is, Moses does not look down and go, oh, we have various camps down there. Some are doing true worship. Some are not. They're all dancing around the golden calf. God looks down and sees an entire human race awash in rebellion and sin. And he has mercy. Predestination involves his eternal sovereign choice for certain persons that he would show compassion on them. And this is why that word unconditional is so important. It highlights the merciful nature of election. Election is unconditional because it does not depend on anything in us. Why did God choose me? You know, the answer when that question is raised in Israel, Moses' answer is he loved you because he loved you. It's not because of anything. You were not the most numerous. You weren't the most impressive. You were the least of them. He loved you because he loved you. There was nothing in me that commended me. Why me and not my roommate? Why Joe and not Jim at the same sermon? Is there something more spiritual about what? Nothing in them. Anything that is more spiritual is something God put in them because he chose them by his grace. It is unconditional. Even our faith. You say, well, I believe. That is the gift of God to the elect. That is God's grace sovereignly working in your life. Ephesians 2:9. So, verse 16 says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he pardons whomever he wills. It's not fair. Thank God it's not fair. And if we find ourselves believing in the Lord Jesus, we are objects of an undeserved mercy. But what about poor Pharaoh? Let's go forward in the story of Moses. Actually, backward from Exodus, from Mount Sinai. And Paul says that Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 17. Now, how could that be fair to Pharaoh? He says, I raised you up for this purpose. Well, first, because Pharaoh was a guilty sinner when God hardened his heart. He'd long been a sinner. It was God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. And he gave him up for a just judgment. It was perfectly fair. And in that way, God displayed his power in the destruction of Pharaoh. Think about the actual circumstances. God parted the Red Sea. What a display of power. Israel went through to safety. Pharaoh came in with his chariots. God drowned them all. It was a display of his power in Pharaoh's condemnation. And yet Paul does say that God raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. Yes, he affirms it was according to God's sovereign purpose that Pharaoh perished in his sin. Paul teaches, together with the whole Bible, a most radically high view of God's sovereignty. If you're looking for some way, can we tone it down? Can we moderate it? Can we qualify it? He says, no. No, it's a radical sovereignty. He not only justly punished Pharaoh's sin, but he also ordained and raised up Pharaoh so that in his destruction, God's power and wrath would be glorified. Now that leads to the second classic objection. The first is it's not fair. The second one is how can you blame them? How can you blame Pharaoh? And that's exactly where Paul goes. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, it's at this point, if we are expecting a cooperative reply from the apostle, we're going to be disappointed. Because here's what he actually says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, I want to be clear here. Paul is not saying you don't ask questions. God doesn't want you to just be quiet and write it down. No, God, he says to Job, answer me and ask me and I will give you answers. But you see, this is not a request for information. This is our judgment on what God has revealed. The question is not whether God has revealed it. He has revealed it. The fact is we don't like it. We don't think it's right. We don't think he's right for doing it. And that's where Paul goes, who do you think you are? It is God who judges you, not you who judges God. We are not in a position to judge the fitness of God's will. And then he calls us to accept that as creatures, God the Creator has the right, the perfect right, to do whatever he will. Sometimes I've been discussing this with Arminians, not recently. I kind of avoid it unless the Lord calls me to it. But I've done it before where I've said, let me give an illustration and see what you think of it. What if we use the illustration of a potter and the potter's wheel? And the potter has his clay, and he or she makes whatever she wants. It's his clay. He's the potter. He's sovereign over it. And almost always they'll go, that's offensive that you would say that. And I would go, that's the very next thing that Paul says. That's the very, it's radical sovereignty. He uses the potter and the wheel, verses 20 and 21. What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use, another for dishonored use? You see, a human potter may make a beautiful vase and make it intricate and put it in a place of honor and and uses it as a symbol of beauty. And out of the same piece of clay, he can make a chamber pot, something mean and rough and for dishonored use. It, frankly, is his business. He is the creator. Now, at this point, Paul makes what I think is one of the most difficult verses on the topic of election. I think one of the more challenging statements in the entire Bible. Look at the last portion I read, verses 22 to 24. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now, you may say, Pastor, it sounds like he's saying that God has created some people to be saved into eternal glory, and he has also ordained others to be condemned in eternal damnation. This is called the doctrine of reprobation. He has designed the elect for the display of his mercy and the reprobate for the glorification of his wrath. And here's why I have to say it does sound like that, because that is the very thing that Paul is saying. Now, here's where we find it hard. I remember very well, I was converted on a Sunday night. I was 30 years old. It was a great gospel sermon. I was pretty excited to go to church the next Sunday. I had a new Bible. I'd gotten Barnes & Noble. It was not the version they were using. I didn't know they were versions. I had a big Bible case so I could hit people with it. I was an evangelical now. And I go to church, and I knew I was born again. He told me how to be. I was born again. I went to church. I'm excited to go to church. And he was preaching through the book of Romans. And he was in Romans 9. He was at the end of Romans 9. These verses were the first sermon I heard in the church as a believer. I thought, what you're thinking about me, he has gone too far. He has lost his mind. And I was recoiling, but he had this pesky habit of saying, "Look at the text." And I realized it wasn't him, it was God. It was the Bible that was my problem. And here's what we say. If God is supposed to be good, then how can he want bad things for people? Surely a good God, what he would want is the highest degree of good for the most number of humans. Now, what I've just displayed for you is a worldview known as humanism. And what matters is humans, and what is the greatest good is the greatest good for the most number of humans. And I hate to break it to you, but God is not a humanist. God is a theist. And he believes that the greatest good, in fact, this is the reason for creation and history, is that he would be known and glorified because he is God. And he's glorified by having his attributes made known. And he makes known his attributes by exercising them. And you go, well, I like some of his attributes. Can I pick and choose? Love. Oh, I love it when he displays love. That was the previous night's sermon. That's when I was converted. But grace, mercy, kindness, faithfulness, glorify those. But what about those other attributes? Wrath, justice, power. You know, Lord, I like part of you, we want to say. Well, God likes the whole of himself. And God, I remember myself, speaking for myself, I had to surrender my humanism. I had to say, let God be true. Let you will be exalted among the earth. Be still and know that he is God. And Lord, it is good. I have a hard time dealing with it because I'm still working on it. But Lord, I know it is right that you would be glorified, and you are glorified in all your attributes by the exercise of those attributes. And that's the point that Paul is making here. That God has made some for the display of his wrath, the glory of his wrath, and others for his mercy. Donald Gray Barnhouse uses the illustration of a shop in Paris, France, and they made the world's greatest lace. And it was so intricate, you couldn't even see it. It was just so minute, and it was so brilliant. So the way they enabled you to see it was they put it in the shop window against a backdrop of black velvet. And you'd look at it, you didn't quite make sense. They'd put on the black velvet, and you'd stand back and go, wow. And that's what Paul's saying here. Notice what he says here. It's not only for the display of his wrath that there are people who are ordained to be lost, but it's also in them that his people who are saved would realize they were saved by mercy and by grace without judgment, without justice, grace would be meaningless. And God desires to be known in all that he is and in his grace. And to that end, there is judgment in order that his people might be grateful for his grace, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Paul is saying, were no one ever condemned to judgment, were there no display of God's wrath, there would also be no revelation of God's grace. And in that case, the true God would not be known, and the purpose for which he created the world and history would not have been achieved. And for that reason, Paul says, God's decree of reprobation is necessary. And he is glorified in all the perfections of his attributes. Goodness in creation, goodness and power in creation. Mercy in grace, justice in wrath. Well, let me point out, as I conclude here, not only what Paul is saying, his actual argument, but here's how people will respond. You know, I kind of feel compelled to believe it, because the Bible kind of teaches it. It kind of does. But I don't see why I have to like it. And you all seem to like it, and that seems like it's wrong. It seems like you ought to accept it begrudgingly. And yet I look at you Calvinists. Here you are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Doctrines of Grace, the Synod of Dort, the 5 points of Calvinism, and you actually seem happy about it. And the answer is, yes, we do. I want to give you 4 reasons why we ought to say not only are the doctrines of grace, the predestination, the sovereignty of God, not only is it true, why these are great teachings. And briefly, first of them is this. Because unconditional election promotes humility and not pride, and humility is what we need. And people will go, now that's not true. You must think you're so special. God chose you. You must be better than us. We go, no, actually our doctrine is exactly the opposite of that. We affirm that it was apart from, and that's the unconditional part. There was nothing in me. There was no merit. It was grace alone. It was not something in me. It was something in God. It was his sovereign mercy. I'm completely dependent upon him. And it humbles me. A.W. Pink writes, the truth of God's sovereignty removes every ground for human boasting and instills the spirit of humility in its stead. It declares that salvation is of the Lord in its origination, of the Lord in its operation, of the Lord in its consummation. And this is most humbling to the heart of man who wants to contribute something to the price of his redemption and to do something that will give him a ground for boasting. Well, where is the boasting when we realize our salvation is in spite of our utter unworthiness? Solely because of God's sovereign grace. And that is what we need. We need to be humbled. We need to surrender our humanism and bow to the theism, the Trinityism, the redemption, the gospel message of the Bible of a sovereign God. It humbles our hearts. Now, secondly, the Bible emphasizes that unconditional election, first it humbles us rather than makes us proud, but it also promotes holiness and not license. And again, you'll go, that's completely counterintuitive. I've heard this. You've probably heard it. You know, if you believe that God predestined everything from eternity past, why does it matter what we do? I mean, it's good. I'm predestined. I can sin all I want. And what a great time. I'm going to heaven. I've got this ticket in my pocket. Now, every time I hear that, I think, I understand why an unbeliever would think that. I don't understand how a Christian can make that argument. Because when God ordained us to salvation, he ordained us to holiness. The end of salvation in his own declared purpose is that we would be holy. It is for holiness that we are saved. Think of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And so holiness is the mark of the elect. I've always loved 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, this is the will of God for you. And we go, wow, I want to know what the will of God is for me. I didn't know there's a verse that tells me the will of God for you. And then he says, your sanctification, that you would be holy. Now, you see, this is what is so helpful about the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. First of all, I realize that God's not called me to happiness. I may suffer. That's no surprise. I'm called to holiness. But in my flesh, I don't think it's possible. Haven't you had that experience? We don't even try because we don't have the resources. It's an uphill fight. I'm not going to conquer sin. I can't do that. I love it. It's inside of me, and I'm weak. And so we kind of settle at a low, unholy level. But what about when the Bible says to us, you know, God has predestined you to be holy, and he's predestined the means. It's the work that he's going to do. You go, well, maybe I'll give it a shot. It encourages us to a more active, zealous faith. I will be holy. How can you believe that? Because God has declared that if I believe in Jesus, he predestined me for holiness. And knowing this promotes activity in sanctification because God has ordained that I will be holy. By the way, one of the ways he does that is by disciplining me and chastising me if I don't get with it. So let's get with it. What a help it is to know that it's God's sovereign will. Well, thirdly, unconditional election is such a great truth because it promotes assurance of salvation. It promotes assurance of salvation, but not presumption. But not presumption. Now the Bible teaches, we embrace this fully, that you are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you believe in a biblical way on the Lord Jesus, don't go around thinking you're elect. Because the mark of the elect, the evidence is, their character is holiness, but the actual way you know who the elect are is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same people. It is through faith in Jesus that our election is made known. Barnhouse told the illustration. He said there's a great cross standing before the world, and there's a door, and over the front it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, enter ye and be saved." And through faith in Jesus, you enter into salvation. He says, so you open the door, you walk in, but then you look from the inside back over the door, and it says, "Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world." I've never once preached a sermon. You know, some of you are elect, some are not. Nothing you can do about it. Don't worry about it. That's totally contrary to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then when you do believe, it says chosen in Christ. You are safe in his eternal hands. And my friends, how many of us stumble on in weakness, crippled, because we are looking at something in ourselves, and we believe that we have to look in ourselves and see a sufficient faith, sufficient evidence of holiness, and it has to be enough to carry us through. We're looking in ourselves for the ground of our salvation. God says, look to me. Now look, you got to believe in the Lord Jesus, and if you do, that's my work in your life. That is my grace in your life. It's only possible by my grace, and that grace is secure. It's eternally founded. I'm upholding it now. Peter says, we are upheld. Held by God's power through faith. I'm sovereign now. I ordained you in the past. I will complete Philippians 1:6, the good work that I began. And we have that precious assurance of salvation. Now, what's presumption? Presumption is where we have a profession of faith in Jesus without union with Christ. There's no Holy Spirit in our lives. We're not living for God. There's no evidence, no fruits of that. We go, oh yeah, I'm elect. No, don't be saying that. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Follow after him. A sincere, though no doubt weak and flawed faith, and he assures you that your salvation is grounded in him before the foundation of the world. You know, election says it was not us who sought God, but God sought us. It's not true, Arminius, that God chose us because we first chose him. Jesus says the exact opposite. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And you see, this changes everything about that assurance of salvation we long for and the peace in which it results. As John Calvin puts it this way, if we find no certainty in things on earth, we must know that our salvation rests on God and that he holds it in such a manner that it can never vanish away. And then with his classic understatement, Calvin says, this is a happy consideration. Why, yes, it is. That is a happy consideration. What does Jesus say? No one will tear you out of my hand. I am the good shepherd. I give my sheep eternal life. No one will take them from my hand. My Father is grating through me. No one will snatch you from his hands. Well, fourth, the doctrine of unconditional election gives glory to God and not to us. Glory to God alone. Salvation depends not on human will, not human exertion, on God who has mercy. And so all the glory belongs to him, as that great Calvinist Jonah said in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord, and therefore all the glory belongs to him. And so I ask you, are you willing to admit that in you there is no reason for hope? That there is nothing in you apart from what God has put there by his grace that would commend you, that would mark you out in any way different from the great unbelieving mass of humanity? Do you agree with Paul that only if God should show you sovereign mercy despite your sin involving the crippled spiritual inability that resulted in? With nothing of your own to offer, only if by his mercy you could be saved. Do you agree with that? And here's what I want to say. If you cannot, if you recoil from the Bible's teaching of the sovereign predestinating grace of God, then I ask you, on what then are you relying, really? Then where is your reliance? On what ground? Must you not be cherishing some merit of your own, some strength in you that will carry you through to heaven? Well, there is no peace in that. There is no assurance. There is no joy. How much better to yield to the Bible's teaching, to agree with the lines written by James Boyce shortly before he died. He wrote these words, "Since grace is the source of the life that is mine, and faith is a gift from on high, I'll boast in my Savior, all merit decline, and glorify God till I die." Right around the time that he wrote that hymn, Dr. Boyce received a letter from a man who had heard him teaching recently on the doctrine of predestination. And the man was outraged over what he had heard. And he wrote in the letter how he'd bent all his will to disproving the doctrine, but then his attitude changed on the day that his father died. It was then that he understood the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, that man is dead in sin and helpless to do anything to merit salvation. Remember how I said that Arminius denied total depravity? His principal view was free will, that man, even in sin, has ability, the ability of man, and therefore it couldn't be predestination. That was his chief view. That's what the Synod of Dort corrected. Well, gazing at his dead father, the man saw a picture of how the Bible describes men and women in sin. And he saw that he was relying on God's sovereign grace. Let me quote what he wrote. He said, "I was at my father's side. I was holding his hand when he took his final breath. I didn't call the nurse in for about 20 minutes, and during that time, I sat next to his body. There was absolutely no life in it. I was helpless to do anything to change that fact, and I began to think about Ephesians 2, how the Bible says that sinners are like that. We are dead in transgressions and sins. I remember the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There was nothing Lazarus could do until God came in his power and his grace. Others could call. They could do everything. He was dead. He could not respond. But God sovereignly brought him to life. I realized that. The other passages kept coming. Well, needless to say, I was convinced. For the first time in my life, I understood the true significance of election, and I was overwhelmed by God's grace. Why would he choose me? When I realized it was because he is sovereign and not because he saw anything in me, I was overwhelmed by his grace. Truly, the wonder of wonders is that God chooses to save anyone. Well, my friends, our problem with predestination is not that the doctrine is scandalous to sanctified minds. Our problem is that we are resisting the truth about ourselves. And when we realize so great is our sin that no one could be saved apart from mercy, sovereign mercy and grace, then we'll realize that this is a great doctrine. And you know what? When we come to that point where we say, "Lord, yes, glorify yourself in all of this sovereign work," you see, then we will really give glory to him. Then we will yield to him glory and honor. We'll submit our minds and our souls, and we'll really yield ourselves to his glory. And what will he give us? He will give us all these fruits. He will give us humility. He will give us encouragement for holiness. He will give us assurance of salvation, of the peace that gives. He will give us, as we glorify him alone, an unspeakable joy for the sovereign grace of our wonderful God. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would bless us through the study of your word. Lord, I pray that this teaching of your word would clarify and would teach, but Lord, more than that, that it would awaken us to the marvel that you would save us when we were nothing but unworthy. And yet you had grace for us, you loved us because you loved us. Father, would you now enable us to love you in return? Help us, Lord, to live with the sense of the blessing there is, the assurance, the hope, all that comes from your sovereign grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.